If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to grab one there off the back table. We have plenty. I believe that we're on page 702 in the ESV paperback Bibles. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. This is God's word. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Amen. Looking today at these three verses, verses 13 through 15, and I want to look at the passage under three ideas or three headings. The first being the event, the second being the explanation, and the third being the effect. So first then, the event. If you've been with us as we've been walking through the book of Matthew now for some time, perhaps you remember that Jesus and the band of men who are following him are on a journey with a definite end in Jerusalem. And Jesus now, on at least two occasions, has spoken at length about this journey, saying things such as, "We're headed to Jerusalem where I will be betrayed, where I'll be handed over to chief priests and scribes, where I'll suffer and die, and then on the third day be raised." This conclusion brings no little amount of uncertainty and confusion to Jesus' band of followers, this group of common men who are fishermen and tradesmen. And now as they're contemplating these things, they're moving on the dusty roads towards that conclusion in Jerusalem. One stop along the way, as you can picture it, after they've been walking for most of the day, they come to a little place, and as often Jesus' person, his presence in the place, attracts a bit of attention. But today something unusual happens. The attention he garners is parents and children who are coming out. Parents bringing their children, and as it says in Luke 18:15, even bringing their infants to Jesus and little children. And the idea that the parents must have had was that Jesus could lay his hands on them and pray for them, teach them, and bless them. So you can imagine now the scene, almost like when an ice cream truck comes up in the neighborhood. Kids come out of the woodwork. They appear from nowhere, right? And so it seems that this is the event with Jesus and his disciples. They've reached this temporary place in their journey, and now all of a sudden they're surrounded by kids and by infants and by parents. And perhaps at first there was a little bit of annoyance, but it wasn't that big a deal. But then you can imagine, certainly I can, I trust you who are parents can as well, what happens. The infants begin to cry, and the kids begin to pull one another's hair, and they're poking and laughing and fussing, and there's quite a bit of confusion and noise. Yay. Like that. And the disciples are tired. And their annoyance moves to real frustration. After all, Jesus is an important figure. They're on a very important, life-changing mission. They're tired, and now they're surrounded by kids and infants and squeals and all these things going on. And so, exasperated now, finally they begin to say to the parents things like, "Please leave us alone." We need some peace and quiet. Give us a break, right? And they begin to rebuke the parents and to try to shoo off the children and to recapture some of their expectation of peace and quiet. And Jesus' response is notably different. We don't hear much from him, except that he tells his disciples, don't hinder them. Let all these little children come to me. And then you can see perhaps Jesus sitting on the ground or maybe in a chair, and you can imagine he's ruffling the hair of these little kids, and he's putting his hands on them and playing with them and smiling at them and hugging them and praying for them. And you might say, well, Jesus often has compassion on the crowds. Seems that for Jesus, people are a priority. He always has time for others, especially when people are needy or when others are eager to see him. You might say, well, Jesus often in teaching about the nature of the kingdom uses children to illustrate certain principles about how we receive the kingdom and his message. And that would be true as well. But the explanation that Jesus gives for this episode, for this event, is different. What he says is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Really, this event in Jesus' ministry, it's a small blip in the book of Matthew. It's just a couple verses on the way to Jerusalem. And yet, I believe that this event is something like a little wormhole or a portal. And now, through Jesus' explanation, what we see in these quick events is something much greater. We're now enabled, we have the position to appreciate something of significance and substance, something about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. And what we hear in Jesus' explanation of these things is that it belongs to children. Now, what should we make of that? What does Jesus mean? You might first ask a preliminary question. What is the kingdom of heaven? Now, hopefully by now, many of you have a very good reply to that. You remember the kingdom of heaven is the main object of Jesus' teaching, Matthew 4:23. You remember the idea in the kingdom of heaven is that this world is not the way that it was intended to be by God. That it suffered from a rebellion where humanity said, we don't want God as the king, we want to be our own kings. And there was a terrible fall that happened as a result of that. And now this world is plagued by unrighteousness or by things not being right. We see as a result of that that God has said he would not leave this world alone, instead that he would reclaim it and renew it, recreate it or redeem it. And then he's begun to do so through the history of humanity, working out his plan and purposes. We see that as God's done so, as he's begun to reclaim and to recommit himself to this world and to reestablish his rule, what he's done in effect is to overthrow the rule of his enemy, Satan, as well as the rule that we ourselves attempt to possess. So you hear in, for instance, Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, if I'm here casting out demons by the Spirit, then God's kingdom is among you. It's violently now advancing. In other words, God's kingdom has to do with God's kingship, his rule, his reign, his reclamation of the world so that things are right. And what Jesus says is not something just about the kingdom in abstract, but that it belongs to little children. What does he mean by that? I think what he's saying is that children have a full standing in his kingdom. That their status is the same as that of adults. Of course, children are smaller in stature. They're less in their development, intellectual and emotional and otherwise. And yet the point is that their place in the kingdom is not lessened by these things. The idea of Jesus' kingship being restated in this world means that now there are a people who are right with God through Jesus, who follow him and who receive the blessings of his rule. And Jesus says that children have an important place in that people. We hear what Jesus thinks about kids and about infants and babies. And he thinks that they're important. He thinks that they have a full standing or share in his people. What Jesus says is that their position as children is not lessened. Instead, that their standing is full, that they have rights and inheritance, that they possess, just like the rest of his people, the benefits of his rule. In short, that his kingdom belongs to these little ones. And therefore, as a result of that, he interacts with them and blesses them and prays for them. Now, I believe if we appreciate what Jesus is saying, that his kingdom belongs to little ones, we've caught on to something very important about the nature of God's kingdom. And for some of us, this is something perhaps we either haven't thought about, or as we begin to appreciate all that that means is something that's large and new. And yet for many of you who are more familiar with the Bible, what you'll remember is that God's kingdom purposes, the administration of his kingdom all throughout the Bible, has always included the children of believers. Perhaps one key example will help illustrate that. In Genesis chapter 17, where God makes his covenant, that is his special relationship with Abraham, a part of the way he's administering his rule, his kingdom, he says this. He appears to Abram and says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." You see, Abraham's offspring, his having children is the beginning now of God's new people, is a part of God's covenant promise. But more than that, God goes on to say this in verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring. I will be their God," he says in verse 9. So as God begins to establish his covenant, his unique relationship with humanity, he initiates this relationship with Abraham. And yet what he says is that this relationship and all of the blessings that flow from it, chief among them that I will be your God, God with man and man with God, and you will be my people. You'll receive all of the good things that result from me being your God. These things, this relationship, it's not just for you, Abraham, but it also includes in full measure your offspring. It's not as though the offspring at this point had done something particularly impressive. In fact, they didn't exist. And Abraham is told that they will enjoy this place of privilege and position simply by their relationship to him, that even as they're born or 8 days old, they have these rights and privileges. They are heirs to God's work. They are a part of his kingdom, his purpose, and his plan. This week in the house, we were reading the little kid's story Bible and read the story of Noah. And it struck me how the same thing is true. It reminded me how the same thing is true all throughout the Bible. We see this pattern that God's purpose, his blessing, his relationship extends not only to those who believe in him, like Abraham, but also to their families, to their children. So, of course, in Genesis chapter 6, we hear about Noah, that he finds favor with God. And then God, in judging the world, sets apart Noah and saves him by his mercy. We hear very little of Noah's children, certainly not in a favorable light, and yet they, with their families, are spared as well. They receive mercy. Why? Because of their relationship with Noah. They, too, participate in God's purpose. He has a plan for them and has promised such things. And then in the kids' Bible, if you flip forward, you get to Abraham and then you get to Moses. Of course, the same thing, that pattern holds in Moses as well. The children of the Egyptians don't enjoy the same status, just like the children of the world didn't enjoy the same status as Noah's children, as the children of Moses. And so finally, as God is taking his people from Egypt, we hear about his curse and his indignation and anger against the Egyptians. And what is it that he does? He kills their children. Of course, not the children of his people. The firstborn are spared. They're passed over. God has special purposes for these people. They're a part of his covenant. They share in his blessings. They enjoy his mercy and compassion. They enjoy all of the benefits of his rule. See this pattern where the children of those who believe in God have special purpose and are part of God's plan all throughout the Bible. We see it in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 14, we hear from the Apostle Paul that the children of believers are holy. They're not unclean. They're not like the rest of the world. They're set apart. They have now unique privileges, unique standing before God. We hear about the same thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, that this promise of the Holy Spirit and of forgiveness of sins, it extends to you and to who else? To your children. See, the biblical pattern in the Bible, something that Jesus here echoes, is that the standing in God's people is not only for those who believe, but also for their families, for their households, for their children. Jesus' point then when he says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, is to say that these little children, these infants, now not because of anything they've done, any insight they've had, that they enjoy a full standing among God's people. They enjoy his special privilege and place among his people. Now, certainly, that raises some questions, and we do need to make some clarifications. The first is this, is that when Jesus makes the statement that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these, he's not speaking about all children indiscriminately. We see also in the Bible that not all children occupy this special place of privilege in God's kingdom purposes. Not all children have this full standing in God's people. We're speaking simply about the offspring, the children of those who are covenanted to God, who believe in him, and who are a part of his people. We haven't yet said anything today about the children of those people who do not trust Christ. We might go on to say a number of things, but we can say now that they don't have the special place of privilege that these select children do. You see here even a hint in this passage. These parents are doing what? They're bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed, that he would pray over him. There's a measure of faith involved in what they're doing. Now, albeit that's there's not a lot there. This is only a couple of verses, a quick episode in the events of Matthew. And yet I think we see in Jesus' explanation, and in particular, as we look more in that explanation throughout the scope of the Bible, this idea that the children of believers have a unique place. And we're speaking about, then, the children of believers. A second point for clarification. We do believe that these children are still very much in need of salvation, of redemption. I don't want to be heard as saying anything such as they have no need for forgiveness or no need to be made right with God. The Bible teaches that all people are born in sin and by their very nature are at enmity with God, are not in good terms with God. And so it is with the children of believers. God needs to work on their behalf to extend his salvation. What we're saying now is that God promises in a unique way to do so to these persons. He promises to make himself known to them and to be their God as they are his people. But we're not saying that somehow that salvation is automatic or involuntary. Just like parents, these children must believe, they must repent, they must walk with Jesus Christ. They must persevere to the end if they are to be saved. And that salvation is necessary. In the early church, there was a teaching that arose from a man named Pelagius. What he said is that all people are born innocent, that they're fully capable of pleasing God with their lives. The church universally arose to condemn that teaching, to say that it strikes at the vitals of the thinking of Christianity. that it's not at all Christian. Christians all over have believed upon the basis of the Bible that all of us who are born from ordinary and natural descent, all of us who are like people in this room today, were born sinful before God, were guilty and were polluted. As a result of what Adam, our forefather, has done, we now have this thing called sin, which infects our DNA and every part of who we are. And we need to be made right and saved from the consequences of that. We certainly affirm that on behalf of our children. What we're saying here, though, is that God promises in a unique and special way to act on the part of these children. As he does so, they enjoy, and this promise they enjoy, this status, as he does so, they receive his blessing. They receive full part in God's people. Now, we're speaking then about the children of believers and how they have a special status, that they are a part of God's kingdom people, that they enjoy his blessing. And as a result of that, one of the things that we see in the Bible is that they receive a sign, something that signifies their status. With Abraham, the sign was circumcision. In the New Covenant, that sign is baptism. Now, the passage we're looking at today in Matthew chapter 19 doesn't say anything about baptism, doesn't say anything about baptizing your babies. What it speaks about is the status that children of believers have. And just to make this point real quickly, it's upon that status, upon this basis, that we as a church baptize babies. You'll see the same thing was true in the example with Abraham. After God promises that Abraham's offspring, his children, share in his covenant, that he will be their God, he goes on to say this. He says, I will establish my covenant with you for an everlasting covenant to you, be God to you and to your offspring. And then he says this, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Because Abraham and his children enjoyed this special status before God, they both received the sign of God's covenant, where they're set apart from the world, and God says, this is my seal, my sign I place upon you. Something which represents and shows in a visible way the reality of the covenant. As we move forward in the Bible, we see that God's sign is not limited to circumcision, but in the new covenant, as God's purposes come more and more to fruition, that new covenant sign is baptism. We believe upon the basis of children having this kingdom standing, that they have this status among God's people, that they should also receive God's sign, setting them apart from the world, a sign that symbolizes the righteousness they have. All told then, Jesus is speaking about the way children and infants relate to his kingdom, the way these little ones who are sitting on his lap and all gathered around him relate to his program, his kingdom program. What he says is that the kingdom belongs to such as these, to little ones like this. What he teaches us is that they have a full standing in God's kingdom. We've seen that it's important to understand that in a way that's biblically faithful, that yet there's a responsibility on their part to repent, to believe, all of these sorts of things. But that's not in any way to tone down Jesus' overarching point that his kingdom belongs to such as these. Now, if that's the explanation that Jesus gives to this event, if this is how he explains to us his behavior and what he thinks of children, then certainly this ought to affect us. It ought to make a difference for those of us who believe these things that Jesus teaches about children. The question becomes, well, how should this affect us? I think two things we ought to say. The first is that we ought to believe this about our children. God promises spectacular things for our families. He says that for those of us who believe, he wants to be the God not only of us, but also of our children. We need to begin to treat our children like this is true, to believe this on their behalf. Can you imagine what would it look like if We got a hold of that in our thinking. I think in the first place, we would have a new meaning added to our daily routine of parenting. Parenting can be tough. You know, if we believe that these little ones that we're given are a part of God's eternal plan for His rule in the world, that He wants them to be a part of His people and makes unique and special promises to them, then I think more and more we'll remember that this task of parenting is a grand one. It's one of the most important things that we'll do throughout the duration of our lives. Hopefully this will aid us in training our children and being patient with them, even in times where we, like Jesus' disciples, get exasperated and tired, long for peace and quiet. Not only does this give us new insight into the significance of our parenting, I think if we believe this, that Jesus' kingdom belongs to such as these, it will also give us a confidence when things don't go very well. Many of you have children who right now don't seem to be loving Christ or following Him. This should cause you to remember that where you are right now is not the end of the story. That God has a purpose and a plan. This ought to give you confidence in dealing with your children, that God has made a promise. Certainly they are called to partner and participate, to respond to that promise. They must do so. And yet God's purpose has been announced, and it includes your children. That ought to be something that you believe, you claim on behalf of your children, that you pray to God, believing this is true. This ought to steady you in times of challenge and difficulty. Not only then should we believe that our children are a part of God's kingdom, that they enjoy this full standing in it, but we must also act like that is true. We must obey. What would that mean? I think that we would teach our children and we train them as the Bible speaks about, that they might grow up even more into the Lord, that they might enjoy this status and standing that they have. I think about things in terms of the mission statement of our church, that they'd know, worship, and serve Jesus Christ. Our home should be homes where our kids are always growing in the knowledge of the Lord, where the things of the Bible are spoken about, where discussions are had and conversations held and debates take place and people interact with the teaching of the Bible, where we know who God is more and more all the time. Not only that, but our knowledge of God ought to lead to worship. If you look in the very beginning of your bulletin, we say to parents that here as a church, we don't mind a few squeaks or squeals, a few tears. We want your children in here in worship. We want them to know how to worship Christ, to be trained how to do that. We believe that's what God wants. Jesus says in John 4 that God is seeking worshipers. Psalm 150, passages like this, they call all of the creation to bow down and to worship God for who He is. One of the chief tasks as parents is that we would teach our children how to worship. Of course, that means more than just bringing them to church, but it includes that. We want our kids more and more to learn how to worship Christ, to see you worshiping Christ, to worship Christ in our homes. We want them to, in full measure, own what it means to be in this relationship where God is their God, where they enjoy Him, where they praise Him. It means, of course, that even through times where things are better or worse, we'll be teaching our children how to serve God. Even amidst sin and forgiveness, all these things that have to occur, we'll be training our children to love God in their schoolwork, in their social relationships, as they do all things for God's glory and honor. I think that's a part of what it would mean if we believe that God's kingdom belongs to such as these, to little ones, to children, to infants, even to our children and infants. I think then in this event and in Jesus' explanation, we see something important about the nature of God's kingdom, about the way in which He plans to work, that it encompasses not only those of us who presently believe, but also extends to our offspring, to our children, who God has purposed and planned to bring to Himself, to make a part of His people, and to be their God. Let's stand together and pray that we'll respond well to this teaching. Jesus, as we learn more about your kingdom, we often see that the things that you value are ironic. They surprise us. We think about in this passage, and the one that comes next week, about how you value children and you place a priority upon them, even over that of those who are rich and have some standing, it appears, in the eyes of the world. We think today about how you, in explaining your perspective, show us that your kingdom belongs even to little ones. We pray, Lord, that we would receive this teaching well, that we would think well in our minds about it. You would give us insight to the teaching of the Bible. And then also, Lord, that you would help us, especially those of us who have families, to live out this reality well. We pray, Lord, that we would raise our children to know you and love you. We pray, Lord, that we would see that which you speak about here come to pass more and more in our own small families. We thank you for your explanation to us about the reality of your kingdom. We pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.